Scripture lesson this morning comes from Acts chapter 18. We're going to read verses 1 to 17. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. For now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul and the work of your Holy Spirit in the city of Corinth. We ask that you would speak to us now through my humble tongue, that you would be at work in our hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit in the power of your word. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So Corinth was a once great city of the Greeks. In 146 BC, it was destroyed, leveled by the Romans. They were quelling an anti-Roman revolt of the Greeks there. For about 100 years or so, it was completely unoccupied. And in 44 BC, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. By 27 BC, it was the Roman administrative capital of Achaia. It was the most Roman city in all of Greece. In fact, some joked that Corinth was more Roman than Rome itself. The official language of the city was Latin, and it was located on a narrow isthmus. It was very important because of this. It was a seaport of great importance. They could actually carry stuff across the canal, across the isthmus, but they also even eventually dug a canal so that they could carry things across. And there was a major trade going along the road that was there as well. So it was a very wealthy city. It was, at Paul's time, the most important city in all of Greece, even more important than Athens. Now, Corinth was about 40 to 50 miles west of Athens, so a little closer to Rome geographically, but culturally, as I just said, it was much more Roman than any place Paul had been. Right? So he's moving a little closer to Rome, but in terms of the environment in the world, it feels completely different. And as he goes there and begins to bring Christianity and the gospel, tensions arise as he crosses these cultural boundaries, right? As he begins to bring the church into the synagogue there and into the Roman world, it gets uncomfortable for a lot of people. And there becomes a struggle that we see in this reading, an attempt to define what the gospel is, what Christianity is. Is it a religion of the Jews, right? Is it part of Judaism? Or is it a religion of the Gentiles? Is it a revision of an old religion, or is it a new religion entirely? You have to understand that sociologically, the church was not a distinct unit, right? It was, from outside view, really just a part of Judaism. Paul would come and he would preach in the synagogues. They didn't have physical churches, right? We don't have a physical church, an archaeological record of one, until about 240 A.D. The oldest known church was in a place called Dura Europus, which is a Syrian city. And even it was located right across the street from the synagogue. That's how closely, I mean, it's like the Baptists across the street from the Presbyterians or something. Right? They moved across the street and started their own church. So there's this close connection with Judaism the whole time. And there's a lot of confusion that's going on about this. So let's look and see if we can sort out what it is that Christianity, what is this thing as we look through this passage. So first we're going to see whether or not it is a religion of the Jews. We begin with Paul transferring into Corinth and finding some fellow tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, their names are Latin. They were probably Roman Jews, just like Paul, and Roman citizens at that. Typically, at that time, people who worked in the same fields weren't competitors, but they would form guilds and work together. However, the thing about a guild was, typically, you shared the same religion in a guild. You worshiped together, you worked together, there was an entire community built around the guild. So Jews would not be a part of a Roman or Greek guild. They would have their own guild. So he sets up shop with them, making tents, as was his habit. And he goes about preaching the gospel as he can on the Sabbath, in the synagogue first, and then to the Greeks later. Now, by the time Silas and Timothy get there, apparently he moved from working full-time to doing ministry full-time. And this is presumably because they brought some gifts, some financial resources from Macedonia with them. And so when Paul begins to more aggressively preach the gospel, there is resistance in the synagogue, right? The gospel is not well received in verse 6. And we find that they fight against this. Now, there is an interesting thing that is going on here in this passage. We have a lot of external references to important people in history. So this passage and the events here can actually be dated very well. When we see Aquila and Priscilla and find out that they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius, we know that this had to have happened around 49 AD from the Roman records. So that's about the time that they had to have come to Corinth, because that's when they would have been kicked out. Now, when Paul is in the synagogue and he's preaching to these Greeks and they reject the gospel, he makes this very dramatic expression of his displeasure when they reject Christ. And he says, "I'm going to shake the dust out of my robes." And this is an illustration from Nehemiah 5:13. Where Nehemiah does this to symbolize what would be done to the Jews if they reject God. Right? And so Paul is saying, as I shake the dust out of my robes, God will shake you out of the church. And this is a judgment. And he actually then quotes Ezekiel there in saying that your blood is on your own heads. And he leaves. He's frustrated with them. And he goes so far as right across the street. And he sets up a house church with a guy named Titius Justus. Now, he was a Roman as well. He was a God-fearing Gentile. And so he had been associated with this synagogue. Now, they move across the street. They set up church there. Now, what's fascinating is that the result of this, of him leaving the synagogue, is that the leader of the synagogue, the pastor, the ruler of the synagogue, becomes a Christian. Bizarre, right? I'm done with you Jews. Goes across the street, starts sharing the gospel with more Jews. Amazing. Not only is this guy converted, but apparently a whole bunch of more people follow. And so what happens is, I mean, you could think of this like a church split, so to speak, or a broken family that's divided. And so a lot of really close friends now have tensions and issues between them. And the people that are left, the Jews that are left in the synagogue, you can bet they are pretty ticked. And for Paul, this was probably quite uncomfortable. I don't think things are going according to plan. I mean, the gospel is going forth, but this isn't exactly how he saw things working out, I would imagine. And he is distraught, and he is concerned. And in this circumstance, the Lord comes to Paul in a vision to reassure him. And he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people." Now, the language of this sort of reassurance to Paul is a calling or a recalling, if you will. He's already been called to be a minister to the Gentiles. This is a recalling, and the language is very similar to the callings of important people in the Bible, like Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, and so forth. Christ has more that he wants done. And he is reassuring Paul that even if things don't feel right, he's doing the right thing to keep up the good work. Now, a couple of observations on this. First of all, note all of the racial and cultural highlights. There is a lot of tension in this passage, right? We begin with the fact that Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome. This is because of anti-Semitic sentiments within the Roman Empire. A lot of racial tension. Notice also that all of the names that have been given are Latin. They're Roman names. The only exception is the mention of Timothy, which is in passing. He's someone we've already been introduced to previously. All of these names are now Roman. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. Right? We've left the world that he was more familiar with. We are in the Roman world now. Paul thinks of the gospel as a correction, as a reformation, or perhaps even the logical conclusion of Judaism, right? That's why he always starts in the synagogue. He thinks of it in Jewish terms, because he's a Jew. And yet the Jews in the synagogue do not agree with him, rather passionately. And they kick him out because of it. There's a struggle here as to whether or not Christianity is a Jewish thing or not. Now, because of the fact that Paul has set up shop across the street, and he's still proselytizing the congregation of his Jewish synagogue, the Jews decide to take on a new tactic. What they want to do is they want to approach the Roman proconsul, Gallio, and say, you know what, Paul is not a Jew, he's not preaching Judaism, this is a whole new religion. So, in verse 12, they go to Gallio. Now, Gallio is an important person in history. He was the younger brother of a Stoic philosopher by the name of Seneca. You may have heard of Seneca. He was Nero's tutor. And he actually wrote about Gallio's brother. He thought rather highly of him. And we know from an inscription at Delphi that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia in 51 and 52 AD. So we know when all of this was happening. Probably it was around the end or late in 51 AD. Now, a proconsul had the right to hear important legal cases, and he would set up court, a tribunal. And the Jews then bring this case to him. But he also had a key right, which is he could decide whether or not to actually hear the case. He could decide if it was worthy of his time. Now, the accusation in verse 13 that they bring against Paul is rather interesting because it's intentionally vague, right? If they say that he is teaching or encouraging worship of God that is against the law. Which law? Roman law? Jewish law? They're not clear on that. And it's probably because they want, in any way possible, to get Gallio to hear the case, right? So they leave it open-ended. But the truth of the matter is, even if it was entirely about Jewish law, it still could have had repercussions for Paul and Christianity. You see, here's the thing. Judaism had a status of immunity within the Roman Empire. The Romans could be very pragmatic about the religions of conquered people, particularly religions of antiquity. And so when they conquered the Jews, normally what they would do if they conquered a people is they'd say, look, you can worship your gods, but, oh, you're going to worship Caesar too. You're going to pray to Caesar. So you just kind of add one more god. The problem is the Jews are monotheistic. They can't worship any god of their own. So they strike a deal. And the deal is this. Since the Jews couldn't pray to Caesar, they would pray for Caesar. Right? And so that meant that Judaism was licit and legal within the Roman Empire. New religions didn't get the same status. So if the Jews can demonstrate that Paul and Christianity are not Judaism, then Paul is making up a new mystery Greek religion, or whatever you want to think of it as, and it's by definition illegal and could become a problem. Now, Gallio could care less. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this case. He's not interested, and he refuses to hear it. Now, understand that Gallio was the typical anti-Semitic Roman. He regarded Jews rather disdainfully, and he doesn't want to listen to Jews argue about their law and their theology and so forth. And just so you know, there were multiple Judaisms, if you will, at this time. So the Jews could argue ad nauseum about what true Judaism was. And he was probably familiar with this fact. He just doesn't want to be in the middle of it all. Now, not hearing the case was really good for Paul and Christianity in this sense. It sets a precedent. It wasn't necessarily a binding precedent, but it would likely be followed anywhere else in the Roman Empire. Now, this is an internal debate in Judaism. We're not getting into the middle of this. So this is good for Paul. It's good for Christianity. But that said, it's not exactly a sign of favoritism for Christianity either, right? He's lumping them back in with the Jews, whom he doesn't really like. And to prove this point, he has them driven out of the tribunal, probably by his lictors, who were attendants that were armed with a bunch of big rods and an axe. And they're literally chasing them out of the place. It's like they're, you know, get out and stay out, throwing them out. Now, in verse 17, we get this somewhat weird turn of events, right? We get this kind of ambiguous phrase, and they who, all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. So this begs a whole bunch of questions, like, who are the they? Why did they beat him? And who's Sosthenes, right? When we had Crispus, well, okay, this is a new leader, but who is this guy? Why? What's going on here? So we have a couple of options. The first one is that the they were a Greek mob that were there observing the events. And the reason that they would beat the Jews is that they were as anti-Semitic as Gallio was. And when they hear this absurd case, and they see Gallio's dismissive response, they just sort of seize the opportunity, and there's this sort of outburst of anti-Semitic violence, right? And they grab the guy that's the leader. Now, the next option is that they are the Jews, which kind of makes sense because they are the most recent them in the context of the conversation. But then the question is, why would the Jews take their own leader and start beating him, right? Well, there's a couple of possible reasons for this. The first one is they may have been mad that he failed in getting a decision, right? In getting Gallio to decide about this. And so they may have been ticked off at it. The other possibility is they may have thought that Sosthenes had Christian sympathies like Crispus before him. It's possible that it was a combination of the two. Now, there's an interesting factor to add to that, and that is that we don't know who Sosthenes is, but there is a Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1. When Paul is writing back to Corinth, he writes with a guy named Sosthenes back to the Corinthians. Some believe that this is the same Sosthenes. Now, the only problem is that Sosthenes was a fairly common name, and we only get, you know, the first name. So we don't know for sure if it's the same person. Now, there's one other thing that's interesting about Sosthenes. This is a Greek name. Right? All the names to this point have been Latin, Roman names. So it's possible that he was not a Roman citizen, that he was just a Jew, which meant he was a viable candidate for a beating. Because they couldn't beat Paul. He's a Roman citizen. And even Gallio is not going to allow a Roman citizen that has not been found guilty of anything to be beaten. So they find the Greek guy, who's just an ordinary Gentile, and beat him, whoever they are. Bottom line, what really matters is that Gallio doesn't care. Right? He's observing basically an unjust beating of Jews, and he doesn't care because of his anti-Semitic feelings. It doesn't look good, regardless of how you slice it. So, again, racial issues are at the forefront, perhaps even anti-Semitic violence. Gallio does not find the gospel to be some new religion of the Gentiles, but the Jews are clearly still fighting this notion, and this tension is not going to go away. So, the question remains, what is the gospel? Is following Christ a form of Judaism, or is it a new religion? Is it more Jewish, or is it more Gentile? Well, I think the truth is that it's really neither. Certainly Christianity finds its roots in Judaism, right? Both Christians and Jews share the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament Christian scriptures. Paul, Peter, all of the apostles, Jesus, are all Jews. The church starts in Jerusalem. It does begin with Judaism. That said, the gospel begins to cross lines and boundaries. Christianity takes what it makes out of Judaism to places that Judaism was never prepared to go. Christianity is something new. It is neither fish nor fowl. It is not about race. It's not about nationalism or politics or power. It's about none of these things. And so you have to wonder, what exactly is it? And you have to think that Paul probably was wondering at times too, right? He's in the middle of this, and he's trying to do both. How does this work? How does the gospel apply to the Jew and the Gentile? What does this look like? And when things go wrong, like what happened in Corinth, it's got to have been an even more poignant question for him. But I think what Paul had working for him was that he understood well the way the gospel itself worked. And the key to our understanding begins with what God says, what Jesus says in verses 10-11 when he speaks. Because he finishes and he says, "I have many in this city who are my people." And ultimately, that is what Christianity is about, right? It is about the people that are called to God. There are people that cross all the boundaries. You have Greeks, you have Romans, you have Jews. All of them become a new community, right? A new family in the gospel. So Christianity is radically different from any other religion before it. Because the church isn't just a social institution to be defined within culture. It's not just a religion with a set of do's and don'ts, with a ritual. When you think about it, all religions prior to Christianity were localized, right? They had a place. They had a nationality. If you wanted to be a part of them, you had to go to where they were worshipped, where their temples were, where their sites were. The gospel is different because it is about transformation of our lives, of everything. It is about the people who are literally a part of it. Think for a minute about how Paul describes the religion of the church. And by religion, I'm referring to cultic terms about how the church and the Christians participate in a cult, right? Not a cult like a weird thing, but a cult is in a religious procedure. So, for example, how do Christians make sacrifices? Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul takes the sanctuary, the place of worship, and incorporates it into everyday life into the believers themselves, right? That's what the gospel does. Every part of the Christian's life is set apart for God. So with the gospel, the sanctuary, the place of religion becomes secularized. It is brought into the world. And the secular world becomes sanctified, right? It becomes set apart by the activity of Christians living in the world. The world is made holy. You see, the gospel presents a new way to respond to God. And this is what Paul, I think, got more than anything. There's three broad ways, three broad categories of ways we could think about responding to God in this life. One of them is what we might call irreligion. It means doing your own thing, right? This is hedonism. This is relativism. This is individualism. Corinth was famous for its hedonism. It was the New Orleans, if you will, of the ancient world. They had thousands of prostitutes. Corinthianizing became became literally the pop term for fornication in that time. Corinth was just, again, famous for its debauchery, if you will. It was a great place for irreligion, for doing whatever made you feel good. The only problem with that, of course, is that when we do what makes us feel good, when we're entirely focused on ourselves, when we have problems, when we have issues, we find ourselves alone, right? Because the external world is not attached to the way we live our lives. Now, the second way is what we might call classical religion, right? This is a process whereby we do the things that we are supposed to do to appease God. This is moralism, right? And it's, okay, last week we talked about Athens and the unknown God. And, right, the Athenians are doing all the things that they think they need to do to appease the gods to get what they want. This is moralism. Judaism practiced the same way. Keep Torah, keep the law, make God happy so he will send the Messiah and save them. There's a million different ways you can practice moralism in your life. But the key is you have some set of external rules and laws that you and some subset of the culture agree are what you should be doing, and you try to live that way to make sure that you're good enough for God to do what you need him to do. You earn your own salvation, if you will. And here's the thing. If you internalize that and believe in your own religion and isolate yourself, then you're back to option number one. It's really just a form of irreligion. Religion, by definition, has a communal aspect to it. So the gospel comes in and presents us with a third way. And it's independent of both the external cultural institutions, right? But it's also independent of a relativistic, personal type of salvation. So, contrary to irreligion, the gospel says that there are, in fact, laws and things that I must do. And when I fail to do them, to obey God's law, I am, in fact, a sinner. I do have a problem. There are objective laws that I can break. But contrary to religion, the gospel says I can't make that right. I can't earn my salvation. The gospel says that God sent his son, sent Jesus to die for me before I did anything to deserve it or even to want it. In other words, I don't make sacrifices so that God will love me and save me. God himself makes the sacrifice to save me. The gospel saves me, and then I begin to behave differently as I am united to Christ. Right? There really are those external standards. God really does want me to conform my life to that. But not because I'm trying to satisfy him, but because I am united to a God who made those sacrifices in Christ. And as I become united to Christ, out of love and gratitude, I respond, and we respond as a community. So there is still an external component to the gospel. There is still a unifying part of our religion that gathers us together. And then my life becomes a sacrifice to God as I am sanctified and turned more like Him. So the gospel makes us a church, and it then transcends any and all institutions. The gospel is neither isolated in the individual or bound to some external religion because it's now communicable or transferable. And so the church can look different in many different places. It's not tied to this spot, right? It could be in China. It could be anywhere. Folks, the gospel crosses all barriers. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your politics are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. We can come from anywhere as long as we come to the foot of the cross as sinners. Right? We have to come repentant. There's only one barrier to the gospel, and it's pride. If we're willing to say that we're wrong and that we need a Savior, then God is available to us through Christ. The gospel goes forth in spite of, because of, and through, and even for its own enemies, for us. Christ died to save all kinds of people, even you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not spare your own son, but that you gave him up for us. Lord, enable us to accept the power of the gospel, to give up our own pretenses of righteousness and self-righteousness, to humble ourselves and accept your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.